Good morning. Our greetings from Wainaina Community Church. Pastor Corey, Pastor Ray especially send along their greetings and their love. We're going to be looking this morning at Mark chapter 4, verses 21 through 35. But as I read the passage this morning, I'm going to be beginning, for context, in Mark chapter 4, verse 1. The Word of God says, "Again he began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land, and he was teaching them many things in parables. And in his teaching he said to them, 'Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, 'He who has ears to hear, let him hear.' And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, 'To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven.' And he said to them, 'Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word, and these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. And those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said to them, 'Is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear.' And he said to them, 'Pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away.' And he said, 'The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come. And he said, 'With what can we compare the kingdom of God? Or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown on the ground is the smallest of all the seeds on the earth, and yet when it is sown it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade.' With many such parables he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything. Father, as we come to your word this morning, we pray that you would prepare our hearts, prepare our minds. Lord, we need the work of your Holy Spirit to illuminate this word to us. We pray that you would, this morning, that you would allow us to put aside every distraction, every thought that would lead us away from your word, that we might see the glory of what Jesus has to tell us about your kingdom. That it would be an encouragement to us, that it would convict us where we need to be convicted, and that in all these things you would be making your people more and more into the image of your glorious Son, Jesus Christ. And in his name we pray. So on this 500th anniversary of the Reformation, I'm going to begin by talking to you about another holiday, Easter. And most, and specifically, Easter egg hunts. Now, I hope you don't think I'm too worldly in the sense that on Easter, that is one of those sort of secular traditions that we do allow the kids. We don't have Easter bunny eggs or anything like that. But we do the kids, especially for the little ones. It's a fun time for them to have an activity outside, get some candy. And when you are preparing for an Easter egg hunt, it's a very difficult balancing act. You have kids, different ages. You have to put some out for the littlest ones they can find easily. You have to make sure that the older ones don't come and snatch all those up before the little kids get there. You have some that are a little more challenging for the older kids to find. But if I was setting up an Easter egg hunt, and I said, this is going to be the best Easter egg hunt ever. I'm going to make this so hard. I'm going to put some up in the gutters, on the roof. I'm going to stick some up the chimney. I'm going to maybe pull out some loose bricks and put them behind it. They'll never find them. It's going to be the best. That would be an awful Easter egg hunt, wouldn't it? And so as Jesus is unfolding to his disciples his teaching on the nature of the kingdom of God, he's anticipating some similar accusations. He's having to explain why things are happening the way that they are. His disciples are starting to say, look, Jesus, it's looking like you're hiding something. You've been talking about this kingdom of God, but where is it? That is the overarching theme of what Jesus is dealing with here, the kingdom of God. That is the larger perspective of his comments here. He's returning to a theme that he introduced at the beginning of Mark, where he said, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. That was his message. And then Mark drops that theme for a little while, but he's picking it back up here again. But Jesus, all he said is, the kingdom of God is near. Repent. He hasn't given us any information about what it's like. And now Jesus is going to tell us about that kingdom. But why a kingdom? What is all this kingdom talk? Didn't Jesus just come into the world to get people saved and take them to heaven? Isn't this all about me and my salvation? No, of course it's not. The kingdom of God is what the Bible is about, front to back, Genesis to Revelation, because Christ is the King. Maybe as Americans, maybe we're uncomfortable with that word king. We're like, I like to have some input on who my leaders are. Even then, I don't like the most of the time. What's this king thing? Isn't that oppressive? Isn't that authoritarian? Can't he just walk with me and talk with me and tell me that I am his own? Why does he need to rule me? Innately, none of us like the idea of a king because we are born rebels. From the beginning, humans have had an issue with authority. The Bible tells us that man and women were made good, they were made righteous, they were made in perfect harmony with God, in perfect harmony with each other. There was no discord. They were made in perfect harmony with their environment. They were made in perfect harmony with their bodies and health and happiness, all under the loving authority, the loving kingship of God, their Creator. And so when Adam rebelled and he sinned, he didn't just take some bad advice. He was committing treason. He was attempting a coup. He was rebelling against his king. Adam and we in him, because as Paul tells us in Romans, that Adam was our head, our federal head. That means that we were in some way present in Adam. He was acting on our behalf. And that means that if we were in Adam's shoes and in his place, he wasn't wearing shoes, but if we were in his place, we would have done the same thing. We can't say, hey, it's not my fault. That's Adam's. He did it. You can't hold me to that. We would have done the same thing. Adam was tempted by the serpent. He was lured away, and he wasn't content to be a creature. The word creature doesn't mean animal. You can see in the word creature, that root word, create. He wasn't content to be a created being under the authority of his creator. He wanted to take that kingship for himself, to be, like the serpent said, like God. And because we refused to submit to that authority, because we didn't submit to our king, because we wanted that kingship for ourselves, the result is that we are alienated. Alienation has become the daily fact of our existence. We're alienated from God. There is a distance between us. He's holy. We're not. That relationship was broken. But not just that. Our other relationships with each other are broken. We are alienated from each other. We get into fights. We misunderstand each other. We no longer use our talents, our gifts, our power to help each other out of love, but we try to gain power over each other, to coerce people into doing what we want them to do. We're even alienated from ourselves. We don't understand why it is we do the things that we do. We don't understand what goes on our minds anymore. Have you ever asked your child when they disobeyed, why did you do that? Why did you disobey me? What do they say? I don't know. And they don't. They're not lying. They really don't know. We don't know either. We don't understand why we have the thoughts we do, why we have the impulses we do, why we do the things we do. Some people pay others a lot of money to lay on a couch and tell them why it is that they do the bad things that they do. We're alienated from ourselves. The heart of man is deceitful above all things. Who can know it? We're alienated from our bodies. They don't work the way that they're supposed to. I'm not that old. Don't let the premature gray fool you. But I'm old enough to know that it is downhill from here. Things are getting harder. There's more aches, more pains, more stiffness. Our bodies are breaking down a little bit every day. They're rebelling against us. We're alienated from our work. What should have been a joyful, good gift, contrary to what some people might think, work is not the result of sin. It's not a curse. Work was a good gift. It was intended to be fruitful and joyful, and now we're alienated from it. It's toil. It's hard work. Everything breaks down. The car keeps breaking. The bed keeps having to be made. The weeds keep popping up. I can't keep my lawn from turning brown. We're alienated from the works of our hands. Why? Why did this rebellion cause all this misery in so many areas of our lives? The reason why is because we were made to live under authority, under the kingship of God, and it's only under those conditions that we can be what we are made to be, that we can flourish. It's only under the condition of God's loving authority. But what about my freedom, man? Doesn't that restrict my freedom? Are you telling me that I can't do the things that I want to do? Well, yes and no. It does restrict us from doing things, doing certain things. There are certain things that God says, no, you weren't intended for those things. They aren't good for you. You're not designed for them. If you took a Bengal tiger and dropped him off in the Antarctic and said, hey, buddy, be free. Technically, he's free. He can roam around. But is he really? He's in a situation that he's not designed for, that he's not suited for, that's going to quickly kill him. What good is his freedom? In reality, he's less free than if he had been in a zoo. So we're in a mess. We're no longer really free. We're free to act according to our desires, but what's the problem? Our desires are out of whack. We are alienated from them too. We desire the wrong things all the time. We're no longer free to act according to the nature that we were created for, no longer free to flourish in the way that God made us. Adam and us in Adam tried to take the place of the king, and the problem is that we're lousy kings. So Adam finds himself alienated from God, from his wife, from his work. But God makes a precious promise to him. Actually, he makes it to his wife. He says that he will send from her offspring. Turn with me to Genesis 3. In the midst of God declaring his curse upon man and woman and the serpent, God interjects grace. Says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. God promises that one will come that will crush the work of the serpent. That the serpent will strike him and injure him, but that he will destroy him. He will destroy the serpent. So as the story of the Old Testament progresses and God calls the people of Israel, and they go into slavery, and then they're liberated through the Exodus, and then they set up their home in the land of Israel, and they constantly rebel and come back and rebel and come back, and God keeps sending them prophets to call them to faithfulness. God makes a promise of a king in the books of Daniel and Ezekiel. A king who is not like other kings, not one that would go his own way, but one that would follow God faithfully, whose kingdom would be forever. That's the arc of the whole story of the Old Testament. That is what Christ is talking about when he says the kingdom is near. That man has rebelled, but that there is one who is coming to restore God's proper authority in our lives. So where is it? So the first thing that we need to see that Jesus is saying is that the kingdom is something that is intended to be revealed. The kingdom is intended to be revealed. So in preparing to talk about the nature of the kingdom, he's going to head off the first objection that's likely to come up in talking about it. It says, which is, Jesus, if the kingdom is so near, why can't we see it? You think that we would have seen this kingdom by now. I see you. I see that you're doing miracles. It shows that you're sent by God. But where is this kingdom? Are you hiding it from us? It's a fair question, and Jesus wisely anticipates it. He says, do you bring in a lamp to put it under a bowl or a bed? Instead, don't you put it on its stand? For whatever is hidden is meant to be disclosed, and whatever is concealed is meant to be brought out into the open. Maybe you're thinking, oh, that sounds familiar. I think I've heard that before. That the children's song, this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. But that's actually not what Jesus is talking about here. That's from another passage in the Gospels, Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount. And that's where Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he says to them, you are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. It seems like it's the same parable, And doesn't it? Just a surface looking at it. If you have a lamp, don't hide it. That would be silly. But while they are using the same picture, they're illustrating two different things. In our passage today, the phrasing in the Greek is interesting, at least according to the commentator, since I don't know Greek, but he'll have to trust on this. But the Greek literally says, "Does the lamp come to be hidden?" In my house, the lamps don't usually come to me by themselves. If they did, I'm not sure if that would be incredibly convenient or scary. But here's what he is saying. He's saying, "I am the lamp. And I didn't come to keep this a secret. I didn't come to conceal the fact that I'm the king. That would be as ridiculous as taking a lamp and sticking it under a bowl or sticking it under a bed." Now this passage sheds some light, no pun intended, on the passage in Matthew 5. This passage is the basis for it. Since Christ didn't come to hide, we are not to hide him. But in the same way that the Easter egg hunt that I mentioned at the beginning would be ridiculous, Christ trying to hide the kingdom would be equally ridiculous. The problem isn't that Christ is trying to hide the kingdom. The problem is that we're looking for the wrong thing. They're thinking, oh, okay, we're being oppressed. That's the problem. We are oppressed. We have wicked rulers. The Romans, and then the Romans came in and they're in power over us and they're enslaving us. And that's our problem. You need to take care of the Romans. But Christ says, no, that is a problem, but that is not your real problem. The problem is not that you are slaves to the Romans. The problem is that you are slaves to your sin. And because of that, you are looking for the wrong thing. You're looking for the kingdom in the wrong way. You're looking in the wrong place. But before he gets to explaining that, there's this brief interlude between the first point and the second point where he says very emphatically, before I get to telling you what I'm going to tell you, pay attention. Before beginning to explain what the kingdom is like, Jesus stops and gives a warning that if we take seriously, should sober us. He says, pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. What Jesus was about to tell his disciples, they were to pay attention to. Why? Because with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. That was a common expression, one that was used by other Jewish rabbis. And you get the general idea. It's something like, you know, you get out what you put in. This is the general principle in the way that God created the world, and it's one that we fight against at our peril. It's in our everyday lives, that's something that we experience. But in this case, Jesus is talking about something very specific that's going beyond that general principle. He is specifically referring to listening to and heeding what he is saying. And beyond the general, you get out what you put into it principle, he adds the, and still more will be added to you. If you pay attention, if you listen submissively, if you consider carefully, you are not only going to be blessed, you are going to be blessed out of all proportion to what you put in. If you think about the parable of the sower that I read from earlier, you see how it begins to fit together. We're told that if the word finds good ground, it's going to give a return that's out of all proportion with what was sown. So Jesus makes that amazing and glorious promise. But then he continues with a statement that is both thrilling and terrifying when he says, "For to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." If we pay attention, if we consider carefully, if we measure with a large measure our hearing of the word, then this is good news. This is thrilling. We're going to be given even more. How glorious. But if we fail to pay attention, and even the little knowledge that we have will be taken away from us. That's why in some ways it is a great blessing, but also a dangerous thing to sit under the word of God preached week in and week out. Kids, I know that sometimes it's really hard to sit and listen to the preacher. It's hard to understand the things that they're saying. And sometimes you just want to zone out and think about something else. But Jesus is promising you that if you listen as intently as you can, if you consider as carefully as you are able, that he's going to bless you. But it can be so dangerous to sit under the word and just have it, let it sort of just wash over you week after week and not really pay attention to it or consider it. And if you're not careful, you get used to it and it doesn't mean that much to you and your heart gets hard. So don't let that happen to you. Pay attention. Let sitting under preaching every week be a blessing to you and not a curse. So Jesus has this very serious warning before he moves on to describe what that kingdom of God is like. So the second thing we see about the kingdom is that it is a kingdom that is not built by man. It is a kingdom that is not built by man. In verse 26, he says, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and he rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself first the blade and the ear, then the full grain in the ear. When the grain is ripe, he at once puts in the sickle because the harvest has come." The people are saying, Where is the kingdom, Jesus? Why can't we see it? What are you hiding? To which he says, just look down. It's there. Just wait. You ever looked at a field that's just been sown? What does it look like? It looks like dirt. Exactly. But don't be fooled. It's not just dirt. There is new life in that soil that wasn't there before. Christ is saying, I'm like this farmer. I've sown my word, and I am confident. I am utterly confident that it's going to produce a harvest. Once again, like in the parable of the sower, we have this picture of the word as a seed. What a beautiful, perfect picture that is, that the word of God is a seed. He could have said something like, the word of God is a hammer. It comes in. It does its thing with force. It gets the job done. But it's not a hammer. The focus on the nature of the kingdom is of it being, as author and pastor Tim Keller puts it, organic, not mechanical. Man-made religion is mechanical. If you want something, you work for it. If you want to change your life, you can do that. You go to this lecture, you go to this support group, you read these books, you do these practices, and then you do all these things. If you do it enough, if you do it the right way, then you can change yourself. You can pull yourself up and try to make yourself different than you were before. It's mechanical. If you have a pile of bricks, you want to make the pile of bricks bigger, what do? You add more bricks. Your pile is as big as the number of bricks that you added to it. But the gospel isn't like that. The gospel, its growth is mysterious. It's the action of God. It's not men. That's why the gospel isn't just advice. I read lots of advice. I love reading productivity blogs, books on productivity, because I have such a hard time being productive. And I think that if I just read the right things, I'll finally get that one piece that I must have been missing up until now. Everything's going to change. I've got my notebook, I've got my post-its, I've got my labeler, I've got my email program set up with all the right folders. I'm all set. But what's the problem? Now I actually have to do something. And now all that advice is a burden. And that's what religion does. All man-made religions say, I obey, and therefore I'm forgiven. I have to stay on that obedience treadmill so that I can be forgiven. That's mechanical. That's piling more bricks on the heap. Hopefully, by the time I die, my pile of bricks will be big enough. But the gospel doesn't say, I obey, therefore I'm forgiven. It says, I'm forgiven, and therefore I obey. God's work comes first. It grows mysteriously and organically. When the seed is sown, it produces life because it has the power of life in itself. The word of God isn't advice. Advice doesn't have power. You have to provide that power with advice. It can't give you the power to obey it. The word of God has life in itself. We're told in Hebrews that the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Advice can't do that. Advice isn't living and active. You have to be active to follow advice. In James uses the same imagery of a seed. The word is a seed. And he says, therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But we in the American church have a hard time with that. We're guilty of what some have called methodolatry, the worship of methods. If we just do this, then we'll get people in the door and they'll get saved. If you want to grow your church, you've got to have programs. You got to have stuff for the kids. You got to have entertainment. You've got to have espresso bars. One church growth consultant that I've heard have told a pastor that your church will never outgrow your parking lot. He didn't believe that the Word of God was a living thing. He didn't believe that the kingdom of God is not built by man. If we believed that, if we believed this truth, if we were like this farmer, we would just, what would we do? We would just sow that seed like crazy, indiscriminately. Admit that we don't know how it grows. You don't have to be a botanist to grow seeds, do you? You don't have to understand how this works. Jesus isn't ignorant in this parable, but if we put ourselves as that farmer in the parable, we are ignorant. You can take the most brilliant, well-studied botanist in the world, and they might understand a lot about plants, but they don't understand everything of what's going on here. How it is that a living thing can produce itself. And the most brilliant theologian or psychologist or neurologist can't explain to you what it is, how it is that a person can be changed by the word of God. The Bible even says that it's not just that they're changed, it says that they are recreated, that they are a new creation. God's word in Genesis 1 is a creating word, and it's also a recreating word that recreates us. We're told that if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. And so when we limit our proclamation to what seem to us to be likely candidates for conversion, what we're really saying is, I don't believe this. I think that the kingdom of God is grown by us. When we cherry pick and say things like, oh, she's so nice, she has obedient, cute kids, she already votes Republican, she seems like a really likely convert. She seems like she'd be really responsive to the gospel. Then that shows that we don't believe that the kingdom of God is the work of God and not of man. And I'm not just talking about preaching. If the sowing of the word of God only had to do with preaching, then most people would never receive it. You sow seed when you bring conversations around to the gospel. You sow seed in how you raise your children. And what an unparalleled opportunity that is to sow that seed over and over and over again into those young hearts. Sometimes the word can even be sown without us even being there. A friend of mine that I met several years ago is a pastor in Lethbridge, Alberta. And the way he became a Christian is his mother, who was not a believer, when he was getting ready to go for college, she was packing up a suitcase and she found laying around the house someone had given her a Gideon's Bible, Gideon's New Testament. And she just said, "I'll throw that in." Threw it in his suitcase. Some point early in the semester, he picked it up, started reading it. God captured his heart, changed him. He was going to be a dentist. Now he's a pastor. No one even came in and preached to him. The word of God changed his heart. If we really believe this, we'd be willing to talk to that engineer who's a militant atheist, or to the elderly guy at the retirement home who's bitter because his children never come to see him. Maybe that homeless guy selling carnations at the intersection. Well, they don't seem like very likely prospects, do they? Well, who is really? Were you? If you think, well, of course I am. Of course I'm a Christian. I was raised that way. Then you have a shallow view of sin. Christ tells us in John 10 that no one comes to him unless the Father draws him. Do you believe that? If you do, then let us repent of our unbelief. And we see the end for which the harvest was sown, but when the grain is ripe at once, he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. This is another sobering truth. The seed is not being sown forever. The harvest is going to come. The harvest refers to the believer coming to the end of their life on this earth, either by death or when Christ returns. This isn't a process that goes on forever. You don't have forever. You don't know when. The harvest is coming. You wait too long and you miss your opportunity to bear fruit. To bear the fruit of the word, the fruit of repentance, the fruit of righteousness. That's why he's warning you. If you don't listen, if you don't pay attention, if you don't consider carefully, you're going to lose even the benefit that you had from the things that you have heard. What a waste that would be. Don't waste that opportunity. And thirdly, we see that the kingdom is destined for triumph. The kingdom is destined for triumph. The word says, and he said, "With what can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable shall we use for it? It's like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown in the ground is the smallest of all the seeds on the earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants, puts out large branches so the birds of the air can make nests in its shade." Mustard seed is a tiny seed, only 1 or 2 millimeters. The point is, it's not the size of the seed that determines its growth. You can't take an avocado seed, big one, and a giant sequoia seed, not very big at all. Does that tell you anything about what's going to grow from them? What determines the growth is not the size of the seed, but the nature of the seed. And the nature of the kingdom of God, Christ is shifting the imagery a bit. The seed is no longer representing the word of God, but the kingdom of God. The nature of the kingdom is one that is out of all proportion with its humble beginnings. It began with this itinerant Jewish teacher and his uneducated disciples. But it doesn't matter that it starts small, because it's nature to be great. It will be great and victorious. In just a few decades, it would spread from Palestine into the surrounding lands. It would head east into Syria. It would head south into Egypt and Ethiopia. It would head into Asia Minor and into Europe, all the while facing persecution. And within a few centuries, it would be the religion of the Roman Empire, for better or for worse. If you talk to a non-believing historian, if they're honest, they won't be able to explain why it is that Christianity didn't die out with all the other obscure, persecuted religions that were rising around that time. From a purely historical perspective, it didn't have anything going for it. But within a few centuries, it took over the greatest empire that the world had known. Some might say, well, that was then, though. Christianity now, it's dying out. It's on the defensive. Well, looking back at history, there have been no shortage of examples of darker times than what we see now. On this day, October 29th, 1517, the proclamation of God's free grace to sinners had all but disappeared. There was occasional outbursts of people rediscovering the gospel from the scriptures, like John Huss. But those were small and short-lived and usually stamped out. But on October 31st, 1517, things changed, didn't they? A young monk named Martin Luther decided that he was going to start a new church and change the proclamation of the kingdom for the next 500 years. Is that what he thought? He said, I've got some concerns about some things. I'd like to post them and maybe we can talk about them. He had no idea what a blazing bonfire that God would create from that small spark. He had no idea what God was preparing him to accomplish. He had no idea that he was going to just in a few years be translating the scriptures from their original languages into German, the first widely available vernacular Bible that had ever been available in Europe. He had no idea what that moment would mean for the church. But God was building his kingdom. But secondly, if we say things like, isn't Christianity on the defensive? Isn't it dying out? There's a lot of cultural narcissism in that statement. I mean, sure, in the U.S., especially in Europe, if you look at the numbers, Christianity is some might say, struggling. But I think that might be, in some ways, a healthy thing. As those that claim to be Christ's, because that's what good, nice people in America did, are getting weeded out. Making it less comfortable to be a nominal Christian might just be a healthy thing for the church. But we also need to realize that as that's happening in the West, we are seeing unprecedented growth in Asia, especially China, in Africa. The center of Christianity is moving from the north and the west to the south, the east. God is still building his kingdom, and just because he's not doing it in our backyard is not reason to doubt his promises. That's reason to pray that he would be gracious to us and do it here too. But it's interesting, most of you might not follow what's going on in the Episcopalian Church, but I find it interesting that in the American Episcopalian Church, as the leadership drifts steadily away from Scripture and to the left, that those who want to remain faithful to the proclamation of God are having to say, like, look, the American bishops, we can't trust you. You don't follow Scripture. Where are they going looking for leadership? They're saying, there's these African bishops over here. They proclaim the word. They hold to what the Scripture says. We'd like to be under them. Things are changing. But God is building his kingdom. Other countries are sending missionaries to the United States. Christ is building his kingdom. Maybe not where we see it every day, but he is building it. Christ didn't come into this world to, to come here, save a few souls, and then take them away from this awful material existence into heaven where they can be disembodied souls playing harps on clouds forever. Christ came to establish a kingdom. That's the narrative of the Bible, cover to cover. The Bible doesn't end with God's people getting sucked away from earth to live as angels in heaven. How does it end? It ends with the world, the earth, recreated, cleansed of sin. And then instead of people going up into heaven, it ends with heaven opens up and comes down. The city of God comes to earth. Christ reigns over a perfect kingdom of joy-filled former sinners made perfect in his image. Not just a few here and there, but men and women from every nation, every tongue, every tribe, an uncountable multitude. As we look and see the demonstrations happening in Charlottesville and people saying, those people might be very nice, but I don't necessarily want to live with them. Well, they'd be very disappointed in heaven. Because heaven, or with the eternal state of God's city, because and that is going to be consistent of brothers and sisters of every nation, language, and tribe living together forever, worshiping and glorifying the God who saved them. If it was up to us, if it was up to our persuasiveness, if it was up to our skill at getting people to agree with us, with our ability to make people change, then yes, and then I would agree that we would have reason for pessimism. But thank God that it's not. We sigh and we get depressed about the state of the church because often we forget that it's God and God alone that is growing his kingdom. We don't believe that it's going to be triumphant. If we did, we'd be more joyful, we'd be more encouraged, we'd be more interested in what God is doing elsewhere, not just here in our backyard. So let us repent of our unbelief and live in the confidence that's only going to come from faith that this truth, that the kingdom of God is destined for triumph. Jesus chose to build his kingdom in a way that no one expected. He chose to build and grow his kingdom through the sowing of his word. Why? Doesn't that seem like kind of a roundabout way to grow a kingdom? Why didn't he just come in power and just take over? Well, we aren't to the end of history yet. The day is coming when he will come in power and take over. But Christ is doing it this way. He's building his kingdom through the foolishness of preaching, through the sowing of the word, because it does look foolish. Paul says, "Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." If you're listening to me, you can certainly be convinced that preaching is foolishness. But if you want to hear something really foolish, listen to this. Not only is the kingdom of God like a tiny seed, but Christ himself, the second person of the Trinity, the one who created all things, who exists, who has existed eternally, became like a tiny seed. You might say, all right, yes, yeah, Christ became a man. Right. No, smaller. Oh yeah, he was a baby. Yeah, that's amazing. He was born as a tiny little baby. No, that's not where he didn't come into being there, did he? At one point, Christ was incarnate, the creator of all things, the one who spoke things into existence, was incarnate as a single cell in Mary's womb. The God of the universe became a single cell. That's humility. Why would he do such a thing? He did it to save us from our failed self-monarchy, our failed self-rule, to establish His kingdom, to put things back in the proper order so that we can flourish again, to be the human beings that God made us to be and intended us for us to be. The Creator of the universe humbled Himself and became like you and me, only without sin, and then he switched places with us. He was punished for our sins on the cross, and we get credit for His obedience. And now that is foolishness. We're going to change the world by preaching the message of a king that was executed like a criminal? Yes, we are. Absolutely. That sounds crazy. Yes, it does. So that when it succeeds, who can take credit for it? Not us. Only God. There's nothing left to do but glorify God. Do you believe it? Do you? Because I know that I don't. Not in the way that I ought to. I mean, I know it's true. In my mind, I know it is. But I am still a fearful man. Maybe you are too. Fearful of failure. Fearful of seeming foolish. But I'm not discouraged. Because I know that just like the way that God builds the kingdom, just like saving faith, the power to believe this, the power to internalize it, the power to apply it, is a gift too. It's not just something that if I can just dig deep, pull my bootstraps up, work hard, just stir it up from inside. It's a gift, just as much as faith is. I'm just as dependent on God for it as I am for the faith to trust Him. I'm dependent on Him for it as much as I am for the next breath that I take. So if, like me, you believe, but you want to trust, because you know you don't the way that you ought to, will you pray for me? And I'll pray for you that Christ would create that trust in our hearts as we fellowship with Him through prayer, as we seek Him through His Word, that He would put that in, that He would put in our hearts that confidence in a new way. That we would believe that the fruitfulness of His Word doesn't depend on our skill, but on the life that is in the Word itself. But if the word that has been sown by me today so unskillfully has had any effect on you, that if you have been given ears to hear and eyes to see that this foolishness is wisdom, that you make a lousy king, then I beg you, don't walk away from here this morning without dealing with that. You might think, I'd like to be king for just a little longer. I can deal with this a little later. Maybe. There are no guarantees. Don't give the enemy an opportunity to snatch that word from you like a grain from the path. Every time you listen and you delay and you put it off, you could be hardening yourself until the day when you find yourself no longer willing. Don't try to bargain with Jesus. Don't say, what about this? Can I hold on to this? Look, Jesus is who He says He is, or He isn't. And if He isn't, then He's not worth bothering about. And if He is, you're not in any position to bargain. You're in the position of needing to surrender. You're a bad king or queen. You've made a mess of things. And it's time to surrender control of your life, of your relationships, of your finances, of your job, all of it to the King. That's a terrifying thing. That would be an unthinkable thing if you weren't giving control to someone who has already proven themselves totally dedicated to doing you good, even at incredible, unspeakable cost to Himself. If Christ is who He says He is, then He is not only the King, and you owe Him your obedience, but He's also the Savior. And whatever we give up will be repaid 100-fold. And you'll be able to say with David in the Psalms, you'll fill me with joy in your presence and with eternal pleasures at your right hand. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that we would not only know these things to be true, but that we would truly trust them to be true. That we would be willing, confident, and sowing that seed, knowing that it is not out of, we do not manipulate the seed into growth, Lord. As you who it grows because it has life in itself. You provide that life. Lord, we thank you that you organize things in such a way that you have made your kingdom in such a way that it reminds us of the thing that we need most to know, which is that you are great. You are worthy of all glory. You are worthy of all of our praise. And it puts us in our place. The motto that the reformers often use is Soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be glory. And there is nowhere that is more apparent than in the way that you have created, founded, are growing, and will bring about the consummation of your kingdom. Lord, all we can do is look at it in admiration and say, to you alone be glory. We thank you. We ask that once again that you would, that these would be truths that we know not only in our minds, but that you would work into our hearts, that we would live very different lives than those who do not believe these things. Too often, our lives, the way we speak, the way the emotions that we feel, and the way that we deal with in speaking about your word or not speaking about your word, we act as those who do not believe those things. Let that not be. Work these things into our hearts, not just our minds. We ask this in your Son's precious name. Amen.